Those of you who are who know me and who are around here often, you know that I like stories. I like literature. So for those of you who are new today, this is just tell you a little bit about myself here. I really enjoy literature. I really enjoy reading. I also enjoy good movies and good stories. And folks who are used to me know that about every 6 weeks or so, I mention J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis. And I like these kinds of stories. And one reason I like them is just because they're fun, right? But another reason I like them is because sometimes they help break open reality for me in a new way, or they help break open even Scripture for me in a new way and help me see what I think is really there in Scripture. And one example of that is in an essay that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. Tolkien was the author of Lord of the Rings. Almost everybody's seen the movie if you haven't read the book. And he wrote an essay called On Fairy Stories, in which he explored some of the crucial plot points in good fairy tales. And one of which is what he called, and he invented this term, he called it the eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. He invented the term, and it basically meant a good catastrophe. It was the opposite of a bad catastrophe, kind of a bad thing that happens in a story. This was the surprising good thing that happens in a story. He called it the sudden and joyous turn, the sudden and miraculous grace, which doesn't deny the existence of sorrow and failure, but denies the universal defeat and gives a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of this world. And if you know the Lord of the Rings, you know that he wove this into his own epic story. But more importantly, Tolkien, who actually was a Christian, said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. It is the sudden and joyous turn in the story of Jesus. In fact, I would argue that it is the sudden and joyous turn in the whole drama of redemption. For if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. And if it's false, then there is no gospel, and we who call ourselves Christians are really just wasting our time. Everything hinges on whether the resurrection is true or not. This is why John Stott, a great evangelical leader of the last century, said that Christianity is, in its essence, a resurrection religion. He said the concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. And so this morning, we come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do this every Sunday morning, but especially on Easter Sunday. And we're doing it actually as part of a larger series of sermons. For those of you who have not been here, we're talking about God's story, the drama of redemption. And we've been kind of on a 10-week jet tour through Scripture. And this morning, we reach really the apex of the story, the climax of the story in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is take us to Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke. This is the third book in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. And it's on page 884. And I'm going to read three paragraphs from this rather lengthy chapter. I'm just going to read three paragraphs from it, and then we're going to talk about the resurrection. All right, page 884, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 36. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Drop down to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is God's word. So in this passage, we see that the resurrection of Jesus came as a stunning surprise to the disciples. A surprise that brought them unshakable peace and that radically transformed their lives. And as we work through these passages together, I just want us to notice these three things: that the resurrection was a stunning surprise, that it brought them unshakable peace, and that it radically transformed them. And it will do the same for us if we believe it. So first of all, the resurrection was a stunning surprise. And this is pretty obvious in verses 1 through 12. In verse 1, when the women come to complete the burial process, they bring these spices to the tomb. It's obvious that they're not coming expecting to find Jesus resurrected. They're expecting to find the body. In fact, verse 4 says they are perplexed at the empty tomb. And then when they go and report to the apostles, the men that Jesus had appointed as his apostles, the men don't believe it. Right? They think that the women are just telling them, that the text says, an idle tale, and they don't believe. So it's pretty obvious here that they weren't expecting resurrection at all. They were, in fact, shocked, stunned, surprised. When you get down further into the text in verses 36 and following, when Jesus actually appears to them, they're also startled and surprised. In fact, they're frightened. They think they see a ghost. It doesn't even though they've been told, it just doesn't dawn on them that Jesus could be physically, literally, back from the dead. They're surprised by the resurrection. Now, the way this story is told, I think, is really instructive to us and indicates the kind of literature that this is. All right, there are lots of people who believe that that the gospel stories are basically fabrications of the early church, that the early church invented the resurrection stories in order to promote the Christian religion, that they knew that Jesus hadn't physically risen from the dead, but they invented the stories so as to promote what they were trying to say. Other people say it's legend. Other people say, no, this is just kind of a realistic storytelling, kind of like realistic fiction today. But when you actually look at the details of the text, none of those things seem to work. So it couldn't be a fabrication, a story made up by the leaders of the early church. That's not really plausible because, for one hand, this story makes the leaders look really bad, right? The apostles look really bad in the story. They were the leaders, and they didn't even believe it. In fact, who emerges as the hero of the story? The heroes of this story are the women, right? The women are the one who come to the tomb. They are the one who see the empty tomb. They're the one who give the first report to the men, but the men don't believe it. Now, this becomes even more important when you realize that in the first century, women were not considered reliable eyewitness. Their eyewitness testimony from women was not considered reliable in either Roman or Jewish jurisprudence. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus said in his Antiquities, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted, on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. And did you know that the first written critique we have, the first written attempt at refuting Christianity that we have in church history is from a man named Celsus. This comes to us in AD 175, a little piece called The True Word. And Celsus actually tries to discredit the resurrection because the witnesses were, in his words, hysterical females. So if the church was trying to fabricate a story that would be plausible, but that they knew was not true, the last thing they would have done is made women eyewitnesses. But the women were, in fact, the eyewitnesses. And in just the fact that it's told in this way is an indication that this must have been how it really happened. And it also shows us some of the reversal that happens in the kingdom of God, as in that culture, the women were, they were despised. They were not as, they weren't considered equal. And Christianity shows that men and women both stand on equal footing before God. Michael Green says, this is the supreme irony, the supreme humor, the supreme surprise value of Almighty God, that when he does his greatest act since the creation of the world in raising his son from the dead, he attests it through the lips of those who are so widely discounted. So it couldn't be a fabrication. But it's also not likely that the resurrection was a legend. For one reason, the details are just too realistic. There's talk here of spices, linens, the specific names of women, the linen cloths folded, broiled fish. I mean, why talk about the way the fish was cooked? Just because these are eyewitness details. This isn't how legends are written. There's not the spectacular and the fantastical here. There's details that wouldn't belong unless it was realistic. So you might say, well, maybe it's just realistic fiction. Maybe this is just realistic storytelling. The problem with that is that that kind of storytelling, as we have today in novels and literature, wasn't invented yet. There was nothing like that in the ancient world. C.S. Lewis was, as you know, he was an agnostic before becoming a Christian, but he was also a scholar in English literature and knew much about ancient literature, antiquity. And Lewis said this. He said, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know that none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. It just wasn't invented yet. The only plausible explanation, the most plausible explanation, is that the resurrection narratives are based on eyewitness reporting that this is historical narrative telling us what really happened, that Jesus, the same Jesus who had been crucified, was actually seen by these women, by his disciples, to their utter surprise, that he was alive. The resurrection was a stunning surprise, but it was a stunning surprise that did something. It didn't just surprise them and leave them unchanged. No, it did something. It brought into their lives an unshakable hope, and then it radically transformed them. So let's think about this unshakable hope, this unshakable peace, rather. Unshakable peace. You see this in verse 36 as Jesus appears to his disciples and he says to them, peace be to you. Now, that's not just a throwaway greeting. It's the essence, rather, of what Jesus brought through his death and resurrection. Peace is the old Hebrew word for it was shalom, right? Shalom has been described by one author as the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. It's the idea of the reweaving of this world, which is fragmented, broken by sin. It's the idea of universal flourishing, wholeness, delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. That's from Cornelius Plantinga, his book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's the idea of a world that is made right. Jesus comes to his disciples as the risen Lord and says, shalom, peace to you. Now, this has implications for us in a couple of different ways. First of all, spiritually, but then also materially. All right, so let's think of it spiritually. In the resurrection, shalom was beginning to be restored to the world. First of all, in our relationship with God. We might think of this as the vertical relationship, the vertical spiritual relationship we have with God. Jesus says, peace to you. And then he questions them, why are you troubled? Why are you doubting? Now, when you read further in the New Testament, what you'll find is that this word peace gets used by the Apostle Paul, especially in very theological ways, as he connects it with what Christ accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. So let me give you an example. This is from Romans chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul tells us that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is Paul talking about? He's telling us that because of what Jesus did in dying for our sins and in being raised from the dead, because of that, we are now restored through faith to a right relationship with God. God, you see, is the creator. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. We stand accountable to him. Paul is very concerned about this. How can a just God forgive sinful people? Now, our concerns today are almost exactly the opposite. We tend to think, how can a loving God condemn anybody? But that wasn't Paul's concern. Paul was very concerned with justice and with righteousness in the world. He wanted to know that justice would be done. And he tells us that the assurance we have that justice is satisfied, and yet at the same time that God is able to lovingly pass over sins, forgive sins, is that that justice actually gets met in Jesus Christ. The judge himself took the judgment, and then in his resurrection was vindicated, so that through faith we can be justified. That is, we can receive the verdict of not guilty. Now, this is tremendous. This means that in the work of Christ, we find our salvation. And this is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from the other religions in the world. Timothy Keller, who's a pastor in New York City, those of you who hear me often hear me quote him fairly often. Timothy Keller makes this important observation. He says, other religions are primarily philosophies. That is, they are sets of teaching about how to live. Christianity is primarily an announcement of events in history, things that happened. Those events include the incarnation, God becoming a human being, the crucifixion, the God-man dying in our place, and the resurrection, the God-man breaking death so he can live with us and us with him. Keller says other religions have accounts of miracles, but they only authenticate or exemplify the founder's teaching. But whether the miracles happened or not ultimately doesn't make any difference. Because in the other religions, it's in following the teaching that saves us. So it doesn't really matter whether there was a historical Buddha or not, according to Buddhism. Because in Buddhism, it's just in following the teachings of the Buddha that you find salvation. And Keller is saying that Christianity is very different. It really does matter whether the events happen. He says, in the Christian faith, we are saved by grace, not our performance. We are saved not by what we do, but what he has done. Therefore, it is the miraculous events which actually save us. We're saved not by the teaching, but by these historical events. Thus, if you take away the historical events of Christ's life and death and resurrection, you take away the heart of Christianity, and it becomes just another life philosophy that saves you through your own self-effort. It's really important that he really did die and that he really did rise again from the dead, because that's what saves us, not following his teachings. Following his teachings follows upon being saved by his death and resurrection. So this is really important. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, it means a restored relationship with God. It means peace with God. It means that you and I, in spite of all of the awful things that we've done, can actually stand in a harmonious relationship with God, that we can be reconciled to him, that our sins can be forgiven, and that we can relate to God, not as judge, but as Father. If the resurrection is true, it brings unshakable peace spiritually. But there's also material implications in the resurrection. Did you notice in the passage how much attention is given to the physical details of what happens in this appearance? You see it in verses 39 through 43. Jesus says to his disciples, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me," he says, "and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so he shows them his hands and his feet. And then he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he takes it and eats it before them. Why are these details there? Well, one reason is because they happened. But another reason is to show us that the resurrection has very important physical and material implications for us. The resurrection was not just a spiritual event. It wasn't just that Jesus' spirit continued on. It wasn't just that Jesus went to heaven after he died and assures us that we can have some kind of an ethereal spiritual afterlife. It's not that. It's that Jesus actually defeated death. He actually physically emerged from the tomb. Something happened to his body so that he triumphed over the natural processes of death and decay. C.S. Lewis said, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has begun." In this series we've been doing on God's story, the drama of redemption, one of the things we've seen is that God's whole plan, and this is basically what the Bible is about, it's about God's plan to redeem the created world that had fallen through sin. God's promises to the nation of Israel, his selection of this nation, his making them a kingdom, all of these things are part of God's rescue operation for a fallen world. And so you see how the resurrection is really at the climax of this rescue operation. Here it is that we see the decisive defeat of the enemy of death has taken place. As Lewis says, a new chapter in cosmic history has begun. Now it's true, we haven't seen the final chapter yet. People still die. The world is still fallen. Suffering abounds. But the resurrection, if it is true, assures us that death doesn't have the final word. Christ is the first fruits. Right? So just as in a harvest, the first sheaf of the harvest is an indication of what's to come, so Christ, the first one to rise from the dead, is an indication that all will someday be raised. Just Christ is called the pioneer of life, so that in any time in new territory, has been discovered. A pioneer has gone in and has blazed the trail, right? He's broken up the way for others to follow. So Christ is the pioneer, the trailblazer, the one who's gone before us to open the way. So this shows us that Jesus conquered the greatest enemy of all, death itself, but it also shows us God's stamp of approval on the material world. This has really important implications for us as Christians. It means that we are people who cared not just about the soul, but also about the body. Christianity cares about the physical. We have the doctrines of creation, incarnation, resurrection to give importance to the body. This means that our bodies matter, and what we do with our bodies matter. If I could just quote Lewis again, he made the comment that Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself once took on a human body, and that some kind of body is going to be given to us even in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, and our energy. Now, this just means that it's important what we do with our bodies. This has important implications for Christian morality. So in Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians, he warns Christians about sexual immorality. Now, a lot of people don't like Christian ethic about sex. They think it's overly restrictive, that Christians are always waving their finger at people who seem to be having too much fun. But what Paul says is not just that sexual immorality is bad, but he actually says this doesn't work is because it's not congruent with the fact that you have a body that's going to be raised. In other words, he doesn't denigrate the body. He lifts the body up and says the body is so valuable that you don't want to cheapen it with cheap pleasures. It's the idea of, I'll think of it this way. Every once in a while, my wife pulls out fine china, right? We have this beautiful china we received when we got married. She pulls out the fine china. That china doesn't go in the dishwasher, right? It gets hand washed, right? You're very, very careful with the china. The china is valuable. You take care of it. It's only used in special occasions. It's the special nature of the china that accounts for its sanctity, if I can use that word. It's set apart for special purposes, right? An anniversary, special people, you know, special meal with guests, something like that. But there's a lot of days where we eat on paper plates. Now, it doesn't matter what you do with a paper plate, you know. You use the paper plate, it can get as messy as you want, you throw it out. It's a throwaway thing. What Paul is telling us is that your body is fine china. It's not a paper plate. It's something special. And therefore, it's to be regarded in the most special way. And so, that's one reason that Christianity reserves sex for marriage and says that it's to be used only for the most special and sacred of relationships that involves the greatest love and the greatest self-giving. But it all hinges on this view of the body. And Paul appeals to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 6. All right, so it has implications for morality, but it also has implications for our responsibility socially in meeting the material needs of others. When you read the Gospels, Jesus went about healing the sick. He went about feeding the hungry, welcoming the outcast, helping the oppressed. And Christians throughout the centuries have believed that we should do the same. Why? Because Christianity cares about the body. God is bringing shalom into the world, right? And someday there's going to be the complete reweaving of God, human beings, and creation. But you and I in our lives now are to be seeing that this is happening in small measure through our lives because of what Christ has done. All right, so the resurrection was a stunning surprise that brought an unshakable hope and peace into the lives of the disciples and can do so for us as well, but is also radically transforming. And so we look at the last paragraph now, verses 44 through 49. And what we see in this paragraph is that the resurrection transformed at least three things about these disciples and will do so for us as well. First of all, it transforms the way we read the scriptures. Look at verse 45. Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I've said this before in this series, but the Old Testament was a story in search of an ending. And Jesus takes here the basic sections of the Hebrew Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the writings. And he says that all of this pointed to Jesus. And so one of the implications for us is that whatever difficulties we may have when reading Scripture, one way we're to approach Scripture, in fact, I would argue the main way we're to approach Scripture is to view Scripture as a story that culminates in Jesus, as something that's always pointing us to Jesus. We read Scripture with this Jesus-centered hermeneutic so that Jesus emerges as the hero of the story. Everything's pointing to Jesus. We've got to learn to read Scripture this way. And when you read the New Testament, it's pretty obvious that the early church did this. They viewed, so let me give you some examples. We all know the story of Adam and Eve, right? In Genesis. But when you read the New Testament, you see that Jesus is the last Adam, right? So that just as this first man was the representative of the human race, and he sinned and disobeyed, and so judgment came upon all men because of the one man's sin, when you get into Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is said to be the last Adam. And it's through his obedience, through his representation, that we receive righteousness and life. We know the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, the promised seed, the promised son of Abraham. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the one who receives the promises made to Abraham and to his family, that in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know the stories of David and Goliath, but in the New Testament, Jesus is the son of David. He's the true David. He's the Davidic king, the one who brings the kingdom of God and slays the real giants, the giants of Satan, sin, and death. We know the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who brings us a second Exodus, a new Exodus, who leads us out of slavery to sin and death and into the life of God. We've got to learn to read Scripture in this way. The second way the resurrection transforms the disciples and could transform us is the way they related to the world. It gave them a new calling in the world. You see this in verses 46 through 48. Jesus says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And notice this, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now this is pretty radical when you remember that the original disciples were Jews. And the Jews usually considered Gentiles as enemies. And yet here Jesus tells them that they go with a message of hope to the Gentiles. That phrase, all the nations, is literally all the Gentiles. They go with a message of hope to all the world. This shows us that God's plan is an inclusive plan. It's not just for the Jewish people. It really was, as God said to Abraham, a plan in which all the nations would be blessed. And so this changed the way this initial group of Christians related to the world. They viewed their message as a message for everyone who would believe. And so Jesus gave them a mission. And the mission was not of conquering their enemies. It was a mission of sharing the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. And then thirdly, and maybe this is the most important for us, the resurrection transformed the way they live their lives and should transform the way we live our lives. It gave them a new power for living. Look at verse 49. Jesus said, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This promise we know was the promise of the Spirit. The risen, resurrected, exalted Christ gave the Spirit. He gave the Spirit to the church. And the Spirit was given to give them a new power. And this gave them new power for holiness so that they didn't pursue personal transformation out of their own strength and effort, but in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was given to them for mission so that as they proclaimed the name of Jesus, they didn't try to manipulate or coerce people into conversion. They simply proclaimed, they simply said the good news, trusting that the Spirit would transform people's hearts and lives so as to draw them to faith in Christ. There's newness for us as believers through the power of the Spirit. Rebecca Manley Pippert said it this way. She said, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that made the immediate kindle and the corpse sit up, that revitalized dead cells and restored breath to empty lungs, is the power that is given to us when we receive Christ. Everything about the resurrection speaks of empowered news. So the resurrection was a stunning surprise that gave an unshakable peace and that radically transformed their lives. Now, the question for us this morning is, have you also experienced this surprising news that has brought peace into your heart and life and has transformed your life? If you're a non-Christian this morning, I would just ask you, consider the evidence. Read the Gospels for yourself. Rather than the critics, read the critics too, but rather than just taking at face value what the critics say, read the Gospel for yourself. Try reading straight through the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke and see how does it hit you? Do you see that there's kind of a self-attesting authenticity to this record? And for those of us who are Christians this morning, let's ask, has the resurrection become more for us than just something in our creed, something that we confess, something that we say we believe, but has it become for us this deeply transforming power in our lives that sends us out to do good to others? Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the good news of the resurrection, and we want it to deeply impact us. We want it to radically transform us. We want it to work deeply in our hearts and lives. And we pray that it would do so now. As we, in a few moments, take the Lord's Supper together, We pray that it would be a reminder for us of the tangible, physical body of Christ that was broken for us and that was raised for our justification. And as we eat the bread and drink the juice, may these emblems be symbols for us of the body and blood of Christ, through which we receive by faith, and through which we have the hope of peace with God in eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.